The scriptures say of this lamb that the heavens flee from his presence, and that his enemies call on the mountains to fall upon them so that they would be shielded from the wrath of this lamb. And the bad news is we are born alienated from God, not his children, only his creation. We are guilty of a fierce rebellion against this God who has created us. And we are objects of the wrath of that lamb. It's the bad news. The good news is that same lamb in this current time is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. He has stood in our place, and he offsets the bad news for anyone who would call on his name to rescue them. So the good news is that Jesus, even though you're guilty, he's paid your fine before God. He's made it possible for God to declare you not guilty, just as if you've never sinned against him and just as if you've always obeyed him. But that will be meaningless and useless to you unless and until you cry out to Jesus for mercy. Ask him to give you faith. Ask him to give you repentance for your sins, and ask him to save you and be your Lord and Savior. Have you ever done that? Has that ever happened to you? It's only good news for those who receive it, yes? And yet to all who received him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is our gospel. Speaking of gospel, we are studying verse by verse through Luke's gospel. My name is Trevor Davis. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's taken us 2 or 3 years. We've made it to Luke 13. There's 24 chapters in Luke. We'll probably have a new president by the time we finish this book. But we're not in a hurry, right? We just want to know the truth of God. So find in your Bibles Luke 13. We've already had this text read to us. We're entering a new section of the book of Luke that I call the power and threat of the kingdom of God. And today, one of the things Jesus will say is, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." So that's what I call this message. And this takes place in the synagogue. And if you're new, synagogue was for Jews kind of what Sunday church is for us. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men to create a synagogue in your town. And typically those synagogues had an overseer or ruler. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in the synagogue a few times, and interesting things happened there. In Jesus' first synagogue appearance, it ended in near disaster for him. They were trying to throw him over the side of the cliff. Do you remember? That was in his hometown. And in a flash, those in Nazareth who were assembled at the synagogue that day, they turned their delight in his words immediately to their desire to kill him because of the things that he said. So that was interesting, a little dramatic. Remembering that, we may be prepared for another unpleasant encounter in our text today, because it's about the synagogue. And yet we also recall when the Lord performed a healing miracle in another synagogue on a different Sabbath day, and we call that the man with the withered hand. Remember this? Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. So remembering that, we might anticipate another astonishing miracle happening in this place of faith and worship. Additionally, Jesus had recently warned his disciples about some trials and difficulties they would experience in the synagogue. So we might also expect some kind of argument about proper behavior when God's people come together. I'll remind you of this. He said this in Luke 12, 11 and 12. He says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So now his disciples are going, one day in the synagogue, there's going to be a big debate, and we're not going to be ready for it. And Jesus says, "Cool out, relax. You have my Spirit, and he'll tell you what to say." So thinking about all of that, we wonder what's going to happen in our synagogue story here. Today's story has been called a redemptive encounter of startling proportions. I think that commentator's right. Here's how Luke describes Jesus in his second work, the book of Acts. Acts 10:38. This is an important verse in your Bible. It's not that there are unimportant verses in your Bible. There's just some that stand out. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And here's what he did. He went about doing good. God, you're so good. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Knowing that, here's what I wonder. What kind of good will Jesus do in our text? What kind of healing will he accomplish? Or will our expectations be disappointed? Is this going to be like one of those dud bottle rockets on July the 4th that fires up but doesn't pop? Well, let's find out. Here's Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Often in the synagogues, the synagogue ruler would look around and see if there were any visiting rabbi-looking dudes that day. And there would be a time where they would say, hey, if you've got something to share, the floor is yours. And so Jesus has the floor. And the synagogue setting is important because it was in the synagogue back in Nazareth where Jesus announced his mission. Do you remember this? He says, part of my mission is, in Luke 4:18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That was a foreshadowing in chapter 4 of what he's going to do here in chapter 13. Now in the synagogue, Jesus will free one of his wounded daughters from the bondage of the devil. Do you remember last Sunday, the wounded daughters of Jesus? I mentioned her, and this is about her. So our text shows us three things about the Lord today, or three truths. Here's the first one that it shows. It shows us what Jesus can do for those who suffer, what Jesus can do for the suffering. So we read in verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. It's a strange phrase, and it is loaded with surprising meaning. Who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Have you ever seen a lady like this? Yes? Or a man? And scoliosis has set in, and they spend most of their time looking at the dirt. Yes? You've seen this? Doesn't your heart always go out to them? And don't you think of that and go, God, I'm just grateful that that hasn't happened to me, and it could. Well, you've seen ladies like this, and so she's meant to be someone who breaks your heart. And you know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demonstrate that the synagogue is a place where the disabled are welcomed. And in the same way, aren't local churches the place where you can come and it doesn't matter what you look like or how you feel or what your socioeconomic status is or if you're succeeding in life or if you're failing, that this is the place that you're welcome, yes? Crippled for 18 years. I think she came to regard her position as a social outcast as, well, this is just my lot in life. I think she resigned herself to it. I mean, 18 years of 12, you know, 18 times 12 months. 18 trips around the sun. Nothing's getting better. No one's come to her rescue. By this time, she's just signed her whole life over to, this is my lot in life. I better learn to make the best of it. It seems that God doesn't want us to have this attitude. I wonder if you have that attitude about yourself. Well, I've kind of reached the pinnacle of my spiritual growth, and my faith's not going to get any more. I'm just going to be one of those average Christians. Show me an average Christian in the New Testament. Show me someone who God saves, and then he just leaves to wither and not get any better. Can you find that person in the New Testament? If you can, they're a false convert, right? So, we kind of know where she is. The lady healed in this section had known a long and apparently irreversible bondage to a crippling disease. Her malady seems to have been a medical condition in which the bones in her back were fused into some kind of rigid mass. Her spine didn't look like your spine. We would recoil at the x-ray if we could see it today. And she had a severe curvature to her spine. And remember this, in the first century, people with physical deformities were expected to remain socially invisible, especially if they were women. Rarely, rarely, if ever, would a woman dare to approach a rabbi. And rabbis didn't, as a rule, speak with women. Really, the only rabbi speaking with women in the Bible is your Lord and Savior. And yet Jesus takes the initiative with this forlorn daughter. What Jesus can do for the suffering. Here's verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." You should circle the word loosed. You'll see it again. It's a play on words that Luke will do for us. Now, listen to me. Whether this lady can see anyone from her crippled vantage point, we don't know. But the Lord can see her. You see, he saw her. The woman does not approach Jesus. She makes no request of him. That's not why she went to synagogue that day. She didn't go to get in the prayer line and have somebody lay hands on her and see what would happen. Nothing is said of her faith yet. But he saw her. He summoned her. He spoke to her. She was used to people speaking about her, not to her. And Christ announces something. He announces her immediate release from the bondage that had tormented her for nearly two decades. I promise you, she wasn't expecting that at synagogue. Do you think she was glad to hear it, though? Jesus has liberated a captive, just as the scriptures foretold in Isaiah, and he affirmed in Luke 4:18. Here's the whole verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. These are the words Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth back in Luke chapter 4. And when he read it, they rolled the scroll up. There was not a sound in the room. All eyes were on him. And do you remember what he said next? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus stands in the place of God and says, it was talking about me. And so that was awesome. Now you wonder, do we have evidence of when he did this? And the answer is right here in Luke 13. Right here in Luke 13, he sets at liberty some lady who's oppressed. He heals a brokenhearted woman. He proclaims liberty to a captive of the devil. This is what he does. Now look, there is no suggestion in this story that there was anything immoral in this woman's life to bring on this suffering. That's a word for some of us. Because you've been suffering. And you've been going through all the far reaches of your memory banks going, what did I do to cause God to do this to me? And the answer is, you might just be like this bent over woman. And the answer is, nothing. It's just so that God can show his glory in your life. This was a spirit-caused infirmity. She was the victim of demonic interference. And it was cruel. And it was long-lasting. And no religious faithfulness had solved it, apparently. She tried to be holy and it didn't work. Here she was in the synagogue. No friends, no help, just desperate for God to do something. She put herself in the right place. She had found her way to the place of worship. Later, Jesus will describe her as someone who has faith, and he will describe her as someone who belongs to God. And yet she agonized under the power of evil for 18 long years. Now, verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Is this a miracle? Is this something we would expect only God can do? It is. We've just stopped believing God still does it. I want to see the x-ray before and after, don't you? Look at what Jesus does for those who suffer. Oh, do you know him? Can he touch you and help you? Will you let him? The only instance of laying on of hands in the Old Testament that relates to healing is Naaman the Syrian. Remember this guy? Naaman the Syrian, a centurion, I think. He was the leader of a group of really strong, skilled soldiers. And he, as strong as he was, he looked down one day and his skin started flaking off. And his digits started to come loose and he had leprosy. And he makes it known in his household, how can I lead the army when my body is failing? And someone says, hey, you know there's a prophet in Israel. They call him Elisha. We've heard he's done some really, really miraculous things. What do you have to lose? Why not go see Elisha the prophet? Maybe he can do a little dance or something. And maybe reverse this. So Naaman goes. And Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. Do you know this story? I mean, good hospitality, servant of the Lord. He sends a little servant girl. And he doesn't even come to meet this very influential guest, but he sends a message. And the message is, the Jordan River, go dip in it 6 or 7 times. The muddy banks of the Jordan River. And do you remember that Naaman was offended by this? And we read in 2 Kings 5:11, but Naaman became furious. And he went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, now he's talking to himself, he's so angry, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and, listen, it's funny to me, and wave his hands over the place, some kind of papal blessing, I guess, and heal the leprosy. And yet this dude tells me to go dip in this muddy river. There's 2 or 3 rivers in my home country that are clean. Why didn't he tell me to go there? Why didn't he come and touch me? Someone needs to touch me to heal me. The conventional wisdom was that healing required physical contact with the agent of the healing. Elisha only offered Naaman a bath in the muddy Jordan River. But remember, my brothers and my sisters, Jesus, he often laid hands on the suffering individual to give them a touch from heaven. And so Christ announces something, that she's delivered. And then he touches her with his healing power. And what was the result? Her physical condition is radically reversed. Her bent body stands upright. Her pain that had become one of her closest friends diminishes. And she can look into the eyes of others again. You see, he made her well, and he restored her to the community in one touch. This calls for praise. And as spontaneous as her healing was, she clamors to give glory to God. She was made straight and glorified God, the verse says. I went and looked in Luke. Pray, the people who praise God in Luke, or the people who glorify God in Luke, It's a signature characteristic of his writing. And wouldn't you know it? In every instance, except for maybe one, we can debate it. In every instance, it comes from those whose afflictions or their social conditions place them on the margins of Jewish society and ritual cleanness. The ones in Luke who praise and glorify God are the outsiders, are the ones that aren't typically invited into spiritual leadership. Let me tell you who they are. It's the shepherds in Luke 2:20. Remember the Christmas story? They come into contact with unclean animals. It makes them unclean. They just have to stay out in the pasture. In 5:25, he heals a paralytic. The guy's paralyzed. That means he's cursed under the covenant. In 5:26, it's the crowds, including unbelievers. In 7:16, it's the widow whose son was raised. In 13:13, here, it's the bent over woman, also under curse of the covenant. In 17:15, he heals a Samaritan who glorifies God. In 18:43, he heals a blind man, also cursed under the covenant. And in 23:47, a Roman soldier, totally outside of Israel, praises and glorifies God. Some of you came to church and thought, man, you know, I'd like to get involved. It's going to take me a while, though, to become one of you. I've got lots to learn, and I'm not very spiritual, and I don't really obey God all that much. It's going to take some time. Not according to Luke's gospel, it doesn't. You can give praise and honor to God and be one of his today. Everybody look at me. Jesus reverses suffering. Jesus is praised by outsiders. Jesus loves those whom the Father has given him, and you might be surprised who makes the roster. And so, before I move on, I have to ask you this question, and I mean it. I mean this question, and I mean for you to do something about it today. Is there something you need reversed by Jesus? Physically, spiritually, emotionally, doesn't matter. At the end of our service today, when we adjourn, there'll be some leaders, some prayer partners up here at the front. Most everybody else is going to go that way. If you need something reversed by Jesus, I can't guarantee you that he'll do it, but I can promise you we'll stand with you and ask him. Let us pray for you today. Let us pray for the bent over men and women today. See, that's what Jesus can do for suffering. Here's the next thing this text teaches us. It's how hypocrites misuse the scriptures. How hypocrites misuse the scriptures. Luke 13:14. Some of you work for a guy just like this. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Indignation is a Bible word that means he was really hacked off. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. I mean, the horror. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. This is one of those Bible jerks, yeah? They're in there. Here's a spiritual leader who's not very spiritual. Here's a guy that you don't want to be a leader with any spiritual influence in your life, and yet he's there. The role of the synagogue ruler was easy. It was to maintain the reading and the faithful teaching of the law of Moses every Saturday. The Sabbath went from sundown Friday night to sundown on Saturday evening. He had oversight of the weekly meetings for the local faith community. He had to keep the synagogue clean and maintain all the books and make sure it was ready for God's faithful to come. This ruler was annoyed by Jesus' act of love and Jesus' display of power. And how spiritually dark do you have to be annoyed by something Jesus does? Because it suggested that Christ, and not him, possessed the highest authority in the house that day. And this man seems to have no capacity to enter in to the delight of this woman's restoration. After Jesus healed her, it should have been nothing but a party, right? There should have been no scolding words. There should have been no correction needed. It should have just been clapping and dancing and shouts of praise and people running and going, come see this. Not, hey, you picked the wrong day to do something awesome. The ruler makes his appeal. You see it in the verse? Not to Jesus, but to the crowd. Why not talk to the guy? He seeks to question Jesus' influence, and he wants to turn the crowd against Jesus. So he publicly challenges Christ's authority as a teacher. And at the same time, he reasserts himself as the authorized interpreter of Scripture in that synagogue. And I want you to think about it. In the present case, can we talk? I got to be honest. This bent over lady, if she goes to the emergency room and the emergency room is packed and they do triage on her, they send her out in the waiting room with an ice pack. She's not bleeding, and bleeders get all of the attention. It's not that serious. She's lived with it for nearly 2 decades. No one's going to deny that she lives in a tragedy, but no one's going to say, hey, there's no more time. You've got to be healed today or that's it. It was as if this guy has said to the crowd, people should get themselves healed on any of the other 6 days, not the Sabbath. And even though the ruler complained to the crowd, Jesus speaks directly to him. Verse 15. Then the Lord, and you should circle the Lord in your Bible, and go back and look in this text and see how Luke has described the Son of God thus far. Thus far, he calls him Jesus and, well, Jesus and Jesus. That's what he calls him. And in verse 15, we have a shift. The Lord then answered him and said, and that's on purpose by Luke, hypocrite, masquerader, actor, faker, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose. Remember I told you the word loose was going to come back again? Loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it. Observe Luke's change in the reference to Jesus. He calls him, instead of by calling him his name, he calls him the Lord. It's a strategic title. Luke had already called him in Luke 6:5, Lord of the Sabbath. The holiest day of the week belongs to this guy, according to Luke. And this guy offers a rebuttal to the synagogue ruler's indignant challenge. But what Jesus says is not simply an alternative opinion from a visiting rabbi, my brothers and my sisters. What Jesus has said was a declaration from heaven itself. It was an answer from the Lord. Can I tell you? Jesus speaks with the authority of the very God who established the Sabbath in the first place. Do you remember this in Genesis 2, 2 and 3? I don't know how well we do with Sabbath today. I don't mean we should have our services on Saturday. I mean day of rest, day to trust God, day to not work and trust the Lord with the other six. I don't know. I wonder how well we do with that. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Set it apart, making it a holy day. There's a holiday every week. Because in it, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Was God tired? No, but he made mankind who would be. And he says, look, here's how much I love you. I completed my work in 6 days, and I give you a day off, a day to rest, a day to worship, a day to trust me. Look, it's a sin to work 7 days a week. It's a sin to work six and play on one and not look at God that day. Yes? And it has been since Genesis chapter 2. I wonder how we do with it. Christ suggests that what the ruler has said is both shameful and scandalous. How could anyone possibly object to an act which fulfilled not only the purpose of the law, but also the spirit of the law? Do you understand that this synagogue ruler is denying a human being something that the rabbis freely granted to animals? Animals can have this, people can't. God thinks so. No, he doesn't. All the rabbis were united in understanding that the law of Moses required compassion to animals in distress. For example, a farm animal that was tied or confined must be freed and must be led to water, even on the Sabbath day. That comes from Shabbat number 5. To show such consideration to an animal that was bound and yet refuse it to a person, Jesus says, straight up hypocrisy. Hypocrite. Hypocrites in this context are persons who do not understand God's purpose, who are therefore unable to discern accurately the meaning of the scriptures, and therefore their religious faithfulness is a sham. Now, verse 16. We only have two left. So Jesus says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, oh boy, that phrase, circle it. Being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. Should not she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Jesus has now made it not something that could have happened, something that must have happened. Hey, what does it mean to be a daughter of Abraham in Luke? Well, it means way more than just be a Jewish lady. In fact, it means something that might make you uncomfortable. Because whatever this daughter of Abraham is, she was able to be bound and enchained and enslaved to something satanic and dark. And it's called a spirit of infirmity. This daughter of Abraham had a demon attached to her that ruined her back and her life. You see, since Abraham was the primary recipient of God's promises, he became the father of God's true children. So daughter of Abraham in Luke 13 and son of Abraham in Luke 19 both mean believers. People of faith. Saved people. Here's a saved woman bound by Satan. And you've heard this before, and it always comes from people that have never delivered anyone from unclean spirits. Because anybody who has any kind of biblical demonic delivery ministry that helps people get healed and helps people get delivered would never say the following that I'm going to say, which is, Christians can't have demons because they have the Holy Spirit. And I go, have you even read your Bible? You're just making that up from your lack of experience. Here's a woman who did. You see, in Luke, Jesus names a son of Abraham, Zacchaeus, Luke 19:9, and he says, should not also this man, being a son of Abraham, salvation has come to his house today. Same verse. Son of Abraham in Luke 19 means a saved man. Daughter of Abraham in Luke 13 means a saved woman with a spirit of infirmity. You have to stitch that in to the patchwork quilt of your theology. Also in Luke, there was an unbeliever in Luke 16. He's called the rich man. He presumes to be a child of God or a child of Father Abraham in 1624. And the funny thing is, do you know where he is when he talks to Father Abraham? He's in Hades, hell. Abraham's probably not your father if you're in hell, yes? And Jesus doesn't recognize this rich man as a son of Abraham because his selfish use of wealth, his callous disregard for the poor during his life on earth proved that his judgment in Hades was warranted. In other words, he lacked the fruit of a life of faith in Abraham's God. So Abraham was not his father. John the Baptist said, "Don't play that game with me either, Jewish people." Do you remember this in Luke 3, 7 and 8? Then he, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers." Did you notice when I started this sermon, that is not what I called you? I've read How to Win Friends and Influence People. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." And by the way, don't say to yourselves that your bloodline, that your ancestry has you covered on this. Don't say we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones and these tax collectors and these bent over women. That's where Abraham can get children, people of faith. That means that the crippled woman in this text was one of God's elect children. Therefore, it was necessary for her to be released from satanic bondage on the Sabbath day. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Listen to me, it goes something like this. If an animal, how much more a daughter of Abraham? If one whom you have bound for a few hours, like your oxen or your donkey, how much more one whom Satan has bound for 18 years? If you can loose the bonds of an animal on the Sabbath, as well as the other 6 days of the week, how much more is it necessary for God to loose this woman's bond on the holy day? That's Jesus' argument. Did he win it? Pretty airtight. Finally today, the last thing that this text shows us is what Satan can do to saints. I don't mean to scare you. I mean to get your attention. You see, Satan bound her. What we learn is he can terrorize even the people of God and wreak havoc in their physical bodies. Maybe that's what's happened to you. If not, and you get prayed for, what did it hurt? Yes? Why don't you come and see if what's been interfering in your life might be something physical from an open doorway to darkness that you didn't even know was opened. The central purpose for sending the Son of God to earth was to vanquish Satan and plunder his reserves. Did you know this? 1 John 3:8. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Is that an amen verse? Mark 3:26-27, Jesus calls Satan the strong man. "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus means for us to plunder the house of the wicked one, taking it all back for God. That's what it says. Then there's this lovely little verse at the end of the book of Romans, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." Everybody say that next word out loud. Shortly. That shortly has been going on for 2,000 years. God counts differently than us. But he calls it shortly, so it must be short. We must need to be getting ready. And it was no coincidence that Jesus should free a woman bound by Satan on a Sabbath day. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means it's his day. And he must complete his mission of redemption on Sabbath, just as God completed his mission of creation on Sabbath. I forgot one more verse about the devil. Do you want to read it? It's at the end of the book. It's pretty awesome. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you know why there's a hell? It's for those three jerks, not for you. And if you end up there one day, you're in a devil's hell, and you stepped over the blood of Jesus to get there. Don't do that. Healing this woman on a Sabbath day is no violation of God's law, as this synagogue ruler implies. Instead, it is perfectly in line with the character of God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love. And can I tell you, a day of worship is the perfect time for God to show his compassion for those who suffer. So if you're suffering today, on this Lord's Day, come get some compassion from God. Here's the last verse, Luke 13:17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus is polarizing, and there's no middle ground. You're either his adversaries that are put to shame, or you're the crowds that rejoice in what he does. There are no other choices. Where do you find yourself today? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the scriptures and for the power of God unto salvation that the gospel is, and for the promise that you help people who suffer. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.